I invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a sermon from the prophet Jeremiah, typically known as the Temple Sermon. I had originally this afternoon intended to preach from a different passage. And this was just strongly on my heart. It's a warning text. It's a very strong text. But I pray that the Lord would use it for great good in our hearts tonight. Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll read the first 15 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Lord, this is a sobering text. God, we pray that you would use it to get our attention tonight. Lord, we thank you for the warnings of your word. We know that they are gracious warnings. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to tremble at the warnings and the threats of your word. And that you would use them, Lord, to strengthen our grip upon Jesus Christ and upon his righteousness. Father, I just pray for anyone here tonight, who maybe professes faith in Christ, but doesn't really have a true faith, Lord, has an empty profession, a hypocritical profession. Lord, I pray and plead that you would use this word to open their eyes to their condition and to drive them out of themselves to the Lord, to be saved. Lord, please work in our hearts and arrest our attention by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seventh grade, my best friend invited me to his youth group at a local United Methodist church. I had not grown up in a Christian home, had not really ever gone to church before that I can recall. But I ended up becoming a regular attender at this youth group and quickly gained the reputation of being a zealous and godly young man. In reality, however, I was unconverted. And behind the scenes, I was enslaved to sin. Looking back, I didn't realize this was the case. I was thoroughly convinced I was a Christian and that I was going to heaven. I had prayed the sinner's prayer. I was a leader in the youth group. I read my Bible every day. What more could God possibly want from me? My heart had fostered within me a false sense of assurance. My faith for salvation was not in Christ, but it was rather in all these other things. In a strange way, the church and the Bible and my religious activity had all combined together to become my Messiah. And so long as I possessed these things, I felt as though I was safe and secure, regardless of my sinful lifestyle. I wish that I could say that my experience was an extreme, that it was a rare exception, that this is not something that happens normally in the church, but the reality is that it's a quite normal experience, that the church, particularly in America today, has many people in it, religious people, Bible-reading people, church-going people whose lives are characterized by worldliness. And yet they are confident they are saved because 20 years ago they walked the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, or because they're regular attenders at a local church. This deadly error has been the snare of God's people throughout redemptive history. And we see that in our text in Jeremiah chapter 7. The prophet Jeremiah here is speaking on God's behalf. He's been given the word of the Lord, and it's not an easy word for him to speak. He's standing here in the temple courts, at the door of the temple, and he is proclaiming God's word. And the message that he has is not a comforting one. It's not an encouraging one. The prophet puts before the southern kingdom of Judah their deception, their defiance, and their coming devastation. And he does so in order to teach them a very simple truth. And that is this, that a misdirected faith results in a disregard of God's law and a devastating end. A misdirected faith results in a disregard for God's law, his commands, and it leads to a devastating end. What exactly was the problem in Judah? At the heart of Jeremiah's sermon here is the word trust. You'll see it woven throughout the sermon. You see it in verse 4, in verse 8, in verse 14. And we might expect that this being a warning sermon, a rather negative sermon, that Jeremiah would here be rebuking the people for their lack of faith, for their lack of trust. But that's not what the prophet does. Rather, he affirms that they are exercising faith. The problem is not a lack of trust, but that their trust is in the wrong object. Their faith is misdirected. They have fallen into deception. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Judah is trusting in deceptive words. They are believing a lie. Again, in verse 8, the prophet exclaims, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." What exactly were they trusting in? What is this threefold mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? What does God mean by that? It's helpful for us to remember the historical context of what's taking place here in Judah at this time. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled by the hands of the Assyrians. They were driven from the land of promise because of their disobedience to God's covenant. And now the great world power of the day, Babylon, is on the doorstep of Judah. Babylon is coming. Exile is imminent. And judgment is at the door because of the covenant breaking of God's people. And God has raised up Jeremiah to warn the people of this and to call them to repentance. So if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6, you see that. Jeremiah 6, verse 22, God says through his prophet, "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country." This is a reference to Babylon. "A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion." So Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, has warned his people of this. Babylon is coming. Exile is imminent. And yet, despite all of these warnings, Judah does not have ears to hear. The very temple in which Jeremiah is standing as he proclaims this message has become the object of their faith. The people believe that the presence of the temple in their midst provides them with unconditional security from exile. As long as they stay near to and keep up the work of the temple, they'll be safe, they'll be okay, they'll be secure. That's what they were telling themselves. That was the word that they were using to comfort themselves. And to be fair, their belief here was not without some warrant. The best lies are always subtle distortions of the truth, friends. And that's what we see here. We see Satan subtly twisting the truth of God to lead his people, to lead God's people into deception. God had promised back in Genesis chapter 17, he'd promised Abraham that he would give his offspring the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. God had likewise promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that his throne would be established forever. And concerning the city of David where the temple dwelt, God had declared in Psalm 132 that it would be his resting place forever. The temple was the very dwelling place of God, the God who would defend his covenant people and dwell with them forever. And thus, Judah is here conveniently utilizing the temple to explain away these warnings of exile given by the prophet Jeremiah. Exile could not be possible so long as the temple is in their midst. Had not God promised to dwell there forever? Had God not promised this land to them as an everlasting possession? The problem was that their faith was directed towards the temple of God instead of towards God himself. They had given place to superstition. By superstition, I simply mean placing our faith, our confidence for blessing and salvation in something other than God and his promises in Christ. It's the deceitful belief that a material object, an ethnic background, a human person, a geographic location, a religious experience, a pious activity, or even intellectual knowledge can save us. These things might be good in and of themselves, but if they become the object of our faith, if they become the ground of our hope, they're deadly, absolutely deadly. We just celebrated Reformation Day, and so you might hear the word superstition, and your mind might automatically go to the Roman Catholic Church and many of the practices, but in particular, maybe the indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church would offer, pieces of paper which could be purchased to minimize one's suffering in purgatory. We see superstition there, a faith in something other than God and his promises in Jesus Christ. Or we might think of evangelists selling holy water on TBN that's with great promises, if you just send them some money, that you will receive healing in body and in soul. But we need to be careful here. I think the temptation when we come to a text like this is to think that this applies to people out there, but not to us. I mean, we're Reformed. We're not superstitious people. But this kind of superstition can subtly work its way into our own hearts and into our own lives. We're not immune to it. If we're not watchful, we can be deceived into putting our confidence, our faith, in something other than Christ. Some professing Christians have a powerful religious experience, and they trust in their experience rather than Christ. They say, I could not possibly go to hell because 10 years ago I had a powerful experience. I was undone by the preaching of God's word and I dedicated my life to the Lord. Put their faith in an experience. Others have succumbed to the superstitious hope of salvation in their baptism or church membership or church attendance. I'm a member of the covenant community and I go to church faithfully. Therefore, I'm a Christian and I'll be saved in the end. Still others, and perhaps this is most dangerous in our circles, place their confidence in a theological system. They know all the right truths, but they don't know God. And yet they believe themselves to be secure because of their orthodoxy. Young people, this text, I believe, is very relevant for you. Because growing up in the church, here's what the temptation can be. The temptation can be to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church. I learned these truths. But the temptation can be to have a faith in your parents' faith and to think that you're saved merely because you grew up in the covenant community. You grew up in a covenant home under the lavish blessings of God's grace. This text is a warning that if you don't lay hold of Jesus for yourself, if you put your faith in your parents' faith, or in the fact that you are a member of the covenant of grace by birth, your faith is misdirected. We need always to be on guard against such deception. The question is, though, how do we know when we're deceived? I mean, the reality of deception is that people who are deceived don't see it. That's what makes deception deception. So how do we know? Our text tells us very clearly that a misdirected faith manifests itself in defiance towards God and His law. It manifests itself in lawlessness, in disobedience. You see that in verses 8 through 10. And God says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." And then notice how literally all 10 of the 10 commandments here are said to be broken by Judah. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" God had laid out the demands of His covenant in the law. But His people here have disregarded every last one of the Ten Commandments. Judah has embraced the false notion that it matters not how they live, because God has promised to dwell in their midst and protect them. It doesn't matter how they live. They can stand in God's presence and say, "We are delivered," all the while violating the covenant, breaking covenant with God, all the while living in defiance of God. They've failed to reckon with the fact that God's covenant promises come with stipulations. God's covenant promises come with stipulations, and if those stipulations are not met with faith-filled obedience, then they bring curses. There are blessings that the covenant brings for those who believe and obey the covenant, but the covenant also pronounces curses upon the unbelieving and disobedient. And this false understanding of the covenant, that God would just bless them regardless of how they lived, had lulled them into a sleepy sense of security. They stand in God's house believing that they're okay, that everything's fine. All the while, they are doing abominable things before God. Do you see why such superstition is so attractive? It's attractive to us because it provides the comfort of salvation without the pressure of our covenant obligations before the Lord. It gives those who love their sin a hope that everything will just be okay in the end. It speaks peace when there is no peace. It's one of Satan's most deceptive means to put our consciences to sleep. We can live as we please so long as the temple is in our midst. That's what Judah was saying. If you and I, if we persistently justify our sinful behavior, regardless of what we might claim to believe, we are being warned in this passage that we have reason to fear. Paul in Romans chapter 6 cannot fathom that one continue in sin that grace may abound. Could one who is united to Jesus Christ by Spirit-wrought faith, could such a one continue in a life of pervasive rebellion and disobedience to God, enslavement to sin? Is such a thing possible? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid that it would be so. Such a one proves that his faith, whatever it might be in, is not in Christ. Of course, this does not mean that the Christian never sins, that there's not a struggle with sin in the Christian walk. Not saying that the flesh doesn't wage war against the spirit within. But we're being warned here in this text that if our lives are pervasively and unrepentantly disobedient to God, if there's no holiness, no desire for holiness, no love for His law, no seeking to put sin to death, if there's no hatred of sin, if we love our sin, if you love your sin and are enslaved to it, this text is a warning to you tonight, that you have no reason to believe yourself secure. You have no reason to be comforted by the presence of the temple or whatever it is that you might be putting your faith in. A true faith works by love. And love, friends, is the obedience. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love works. Love obeys. Love manifests itself. It shows forth the fruit of a life of obedience, a life of striving to love and serve God. And thus, where there is not obedience to God's commands, there is a soul void of love. And where there is a loveless soul, there is a soul void of faith in Christ. We find here a very troubling irony in our text. Think about this. Think about where Jeremiah is standing. Think about what the people were placing their faith in. The very place, the temple, the very place where the fear of God and obedience to God ought to have been cultivated, has become the means by which Judah is justifying their lack of God-fearing obedience. The Lord asks in verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" The imagery is here of a thief or of a group of thieves. They have stolen, they have robbed, they have pillaged, and they've retreated now to a cave of sorts to hide away, to take refuge, to find safety. Judah has violated all of God's commands and is now taking refuge in the temple. The temple has become a den of robbers. And these men and women think that they're secure. But the Lord makes plain that He has seen their evil deeds. Look at the last part of verse 11. "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Those are striking words. There's no hiding from God's all-seeing eye. You might be able to hide behind a religious facade when you're around friends and family. You might be able to put on your Sunday best and fool everyone around you at church. You might even be able to deafen your own conscience and dull your spiritual senses into believing yourself to be secure. But the Lord sees and knows your heart. That's what He's saying here. "I have seen it," says the Lord of hosts. Even if you are unfamiliar with Jeremiah's sermon here, you probably recognize these words, "den of robbers." This phrase was on the lips of Jesus during His earthly ministry. And we see in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus takes these words to Himself, we see Israel in a very similar, tragic situation to what we find here in Jeremiah chapter 7. They're back in the land, the temple has been rebuilt, and they're living in superstition and carnal security. The Jews of Jesus' day had succumbed to the same superstition. They were trusting in deceptive words. They found false security in the temple and in their extra-biblical religious practices. And their lives were actually lawless. But here we see Jesus bursting onto the scene, walking into the temple courts, just as Jeremiah had done, walking into the temple courts and proclaiming these very same words. Matthew 21, 13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" The words of Jeremiah's temple sermon are the words of Jesus' temple sermon. And these Jews, being immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, would have recognized this. They would have realized exactly what Jesus was doing here. For the sake of their man-made religious traditions in which they had trusted, these Jews had actually broken God's commands. And yet they were hiding behind their religiosity. They were hiding behind the temple, thinking that everything was okay. And now a prophet greater than Jeremiah, the Son of God Himself, has come to bring judgment upon them, to bring judgment upon the temple and its worshipers. Such judgment is the inevitable outcome. For a misdirected faith and the lawlessness that it produces leads necessarily to a devastating end, a devastating conclusion. And therefore, we find Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 proclaiming the devastation which would soon overtake Judah. He commands them in verse 12, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." Shiloh had been the place where the tabernacle was originally set up after the conquest of Canaan. Because of the people's pervasive lawlessness, because they failed to keep covenant with God, we're told in Psalm 78, verse 60, that God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. And since Judah has not heeded God's persistent calls to repentance, he will bring destruction upon them and their temple as he did to Shiloh. God is saying here, don't be deceived. Don't be duped. Destruction is coming. Because of your refusal to turn from your wicked ways, the Babylonians are at the door. The temple cannot save you. Exile is near. Just as the northern kingdom of Israel had been cast out of the land, so too would Judah be cast out of the promised land. The only way to avoid these covenant curses was genuine repentance. And this sermon is actually a gracious call to repentance. You might be feeling like this sermon is a bit on the strong side. I mean, Jeremiah, couldn't you lighten up a little bit? But this is actually a very gracious message. And God is coming to his people, the God of grace, who should have just wiped them out in the first place. He is coming to them through his inspired prophet, and he's calling them. He's imploring them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, and to live. You see that at the very beginning of the sermon in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Again in verse 5, God gives this gracious promise. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and then he goes on to list sin after sin after sin, and to call them to the right path. If they will turn their ways and if they will walk in obedience, then, verse 7, I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. God is graciously giving his people one final call, one final gospel offer. He's saying, I have warned you time and time again, and you have not listened. You've been deaf. You've been so consumed with yourself, so in love with your sin. You didn't have ears to hear. And now Babylon is at the door. I'm giving you one final chance. Amend your ways. Turn from your ways. And live. He's calling them here to repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way: as a saving grace. This is a grace. This is something that God works in us, whereby a sinner, which is all of us here, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, thus with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So we see here that repentance is not just turning from sin, but it's actually positively turning toward God. It's a reorientation of faith. Stop trusting in the temple. Turn away from your superstitious, sin-justifying ways and look to me. That is what God is saying here in calling his people to repentance. And having turned to me, he's saying, embrace me through the Messiah. Walk in obedience to my commands. And then, rather than suffering the curses of the covenant, rather than being driven out of the land, rather than coming under my wrath, there are blessings forevermore for you. This is the call of Jeremiah's temple sermon. And friends, this is the call of Jesus' temple sermon as well. He's calling God's people to repentance because of their sin. Judgment is coming. The temple will be destroyed and all who put their faith in it. But he's calling these first century Jews to reorient their faith toward himself as the true temple. Jesus is saying, what you're looking for in the physical temple, you should be looking for in me. I'm the temple. Jesus' body, as the latter-day temple of the Lord, would be destroyed. The very curses that we see here in Jeremiah 7, the very warnings of destruction would come upon Christ himself. He and his incarnate humanity would suffer the covenant curses, which our lawless deeds deserve. He would swallow up our judgment. That's what he did, friends, at the cross. He placated the wrath of God, and he did it so that you and I might live, so that we might experience the blessings of God's covenantal grace. But this is a tragedy. This is the tragedy. God calls his people. He calls his people to turn from their wicked ways and live. But they will not hear. The God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked is offering life. He's offering salvation through the Messiah. But they refuse to turn to him and be saved. Turn back from your evil ways, says the Lord. For why will you die, O house of Israel? But they will not turn. God offers pardon and righteousness, but they reject it. Is this not tragic? Do you sense the tragedy here? Free and full salvation offered in the Messiah, rejected for the fleeting pleasures of sin. True security forsaken for a false one. Eternal blessing exchanged for eternal curse. It's tragic. The question that our text asks us tonight is what will we choose? What will you choose, friend? Christ warns that there is a devastating end awaiting many professing Christians. Jesus said this in many places, one of the most clear being Matthew 7, verse 22. Speaking of the last day, of the day of judgment, he says, on that day, many will say to me, many people are going to say this on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here are religious people. They're people who have done great things for God. And it's evidence that their trust is in their deeds. They're saying, look, Jesus, at all these things we have done for you. Ought we not to be accepted because of these things? They're hiding behind their deeds and they think that they're secure. But Jesus utters these most disturbing words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were workers of lawlessness. Whatever they professed to believe, their life was evidencing that they'd never actually been changed by the grace of God. They were like Judah in Jeremiah chapter 7. They had never really laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And thus, there is nothing but wrath and curse awaiting for them. Hell awaits those who profess Christ's name and yet continue in a pervasive lifestyle of sin. It's for this reason that Jeremiah's temple sermon is so relevant for us here tonight. We need to be reminded of these realities. We need to have these realities impressed upon us that a misdirected faith, which is evidenced in a lawless life, leads to a devastating end. You and I cannot afford to close our ears to this word. Our eternal destiny depends upon it. If you've been lulled into a state of carnal security, the call today, the call of Jeremiah, the call of God is to wake up. To wake up. Stop hiding behind your church attendance. Don't ground your hope in a religious experience. Stop trusting in your pious activities. Put off your sin-justifying ways. Forsake your facade of security and amend your ways and your deeds. God's call this evening is to embrace Jesus Christ with a true faith, with a lively faith, with a real faith, with a faith that is directed toward Him. Take your eyes off of yourself, take your eyes off of whatever it is you've been putting your trust in, and look to Jesus. He is the only one who can save you from the curses of God's wrath. We see in our text that a misdirected faith leads to a lawless life and a devastating end. But it's also true that a faith directed toward Christ, when our faith is in Christ, when we have a true faith, it leads to holiness of life. And it leads to a glorious end. It leads to eternal bliss. Is Christ the object of your faith and the ground of your hope? And is your faith, is your profession, is it evidencing itself in a life of imperfect but genuine obedience to the Lord? Can that be said of you tonight? It's only such a faith, resting wholly in Christ and working by love, that will in the end lead to eternal bliss and happiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for the comforting promises of your word. And we thank you also for the warnings of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would not allow the warning of this passage to fall upon deaf ears tonight. Lord, you know where each one of us is. You know the condition of each of our souls. Lord, some of us are struggling. We have a true faith in Christ, but it is weak, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would take this word and use it to strengthen our grip upon Jesus, that you would use this warning to cause us to cling to Him more heartily. Lord, some of us here are backsliding tonight. We're true Christians, but you wouldn't know it by the way that we live. And Lord, I pray that you would use this text to draw such ones back to yourself, to renew repentance and faith within. And Lord, for those here tonight who would have an empty profession, who would place a false security in something other than Jesus, who would profess to be Christian, or maybe even don't profess to be Christian, and who have lives characterized by disobedience to you and by unbelief. Lord, would you use your word to wake such a one up? God, please come and apply your word to each of our hearts. We need you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.